Pastor Will is going to be teaching us from God's Word today, and this is the text that the Lord is going to use through him to teach us. Psalm 73 and verse 1. If you would just stand with me, because we'll go right from this into worshiping together. Psalm 73 and verse 1. The word of the Lord says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are of pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They had what seemed to be no pangs until death. Their bodies were fat and sleek. They were not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand all of this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their ends. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Amen.
Good morning. I'm glad to be here with you today. I'm looking at the Word of God, and especially Psalm 73. So if you would turn there with me this morning, Psalm 73, we're going to go through the whole psalm, and the way that the psalm plays out, it's important to see all of the story, the whole thing, so we can understand the conclusion. And so we're going to walk through the whole psalm this morning. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read it. We're not going to read it again. Pastor Rob read it for us. But children, at this time, you guys can head out to Route 316. So there's a sign back there. You can follow that. Psalm 73. I'm going to have to get used to this microphone. I feel like there's, you know, I'm wearing a pair of glasses backwards or something. And my youngest daughter, Isley, was staring at me the whole time we were singing, like, "What is that on your face?" But anyway, Psalm 73, this psalm became really important to me when I was a young teen, just entering the teen years, thinking about life and influenced, as many teens are at that stage of life, influenced by looking at the world, looking at things that were enticing and things that looked attractive and things that that the world would chase after and the world would pursue, and wondering if my faith in God was misplaced, wondering if I was missing out on something. And sometimes we can have that perspective too. And I've come back to the psalm numerous times in my life to be reminded and reassured of this truth that God is faithful to his children. And in God is the only satisfaction and hope of life. A little introduction. Asaph was a musician, a Levite musician who David appointed to serve in the temple, or the tabernacle, I should say, before the temple was built. His descendants would then serve in the temple as musicians as well. And Asaph tells this story from his personal experience. He walks through a trial, a struggle in his life, and begins to question the goodness of God. He feels that maybe he's made a mistake in placing his faith in God. And so he has to learn this lesson. And he struggles through a mental, spiritual, emotional struggle of trying to figure out if God truly is the right answer, the right path of life. What he learned through a personal struggle was useful and relevant both for 5th century Israelites and 21st century American Christians. And so we need to walk with him and learn this truth as he learned it. He begins telling his story in verse 1 with more than a thesis statement. He begins with a conclusion. He says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, I want to take a moment and look at that qualification. God is good to Israel, a general statement. But then, who is Israel? To those who are pure in heart. This is not just the nation of Israel. This is not just ethnic Israel. If you're born an Israelite, well, then you have this goodness of God toward you. That's not the case. Only to those who are pure in heart. And I want to make this distinction because it's here, but also because I think sometimes we're confused about how salvation worked in the Old Testament. How were people saved? Did they follow the law and so they were saved? Or they were born into Israel and so they were saved? They were in relationship with God. And so we have to understand that back then, as it is now, salvation was by faith alone in God and his provision. Okay? And the following of the law, the obedience to the law, was the proof of that faith. And so this promise of God's goodness to Israel is not just for the nation, it is for those who are pure in heart, whose lives evidence real relationship with God, real faith. For us today, this goodness of God is not just for those who sit in a church on Sundays. This goodness of God is not just for those who are born into a family of Christians. This goodness of God, as Romans 8:28 reminds us, is for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you love God? How can we know that we love God? If we obey. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." So if your life is defined by disobedience to God, then don't think that this promise is for you. We have to be careful not to misapply the promises of God to our life. We have to know the truth about who we are or are not in relation to Christ. So what does it mean that God is good then? Good is one of those words that we use way too much, and we often use it in a way that we don't really mean it. So someone asks you, "Oh, how are you today? You know, good to see you." "Oh, I'm good." Even if we're not good, we say it because we think that's what we need to say, and it's easier than explaining maybe how we really feel. And so a word that's so often used to mean what it doesn't mean ends up meaning nothing anymore. And so if men, maybe if your wife asks you, like my wife does occasionally, "How do I look in this?" Or "How was that new recipe I tried for supper?" And you say, "Good, good." What's she going to do with that? She probably wants more, okay? Because she's going to think about that. How do I interpret that? What do you mean by good? Okay, good doesn't really mean anything anymore, okay? And that's a problem for us when we come to this passage, when we come to Psalm 73, and we see that God is good. It might not mean what it should mean to us, and I think that's just part of living life in a fallen world where words and ideas that should provoke in us an appropriate response and a significant response don't anymore because they're misused and we don't understand them. So we need to work hard sometimes and be taught to recognize that there are words, like the phrase, God is good, that should provoke us to worship. And we should rejoice in those words, and we should be confident in them because we have experienced the goodness of God and we are sure. Asaph had that confidence. He knew what it meant. And this is how, because he walked through the trial and saw God walk through it with him and teach him what was true. When he uses the word at the beginning of verse 1, truly or surely, he is both retrospective, he's looking back on what he's just come through, and he's confident because he knows for a fact that God is good. But how did he become so confident? How did he get to that place where he can say, truly God is good, I know it for a fact, and I can tell anyone? Verses 2 and 3, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph had a perspective, a perception, really, of the wicked, of the people around him who had rejected God. And he thought for a moment that life for them was a life of ease. There was no suffering. There were no problems. He sees their prosperity, and he begins to question. He almost stumbles, he said. And life is really all about perspective. Life is all about how we perceive things. If we perceive things wrongly, then we will make wrong choices. We will live wrongly. I heard a speaker use this illustration to talk about perspective one time. He said there was a family traveling down the road from Jonestown to Brownsville, and they were passing a farmer in the field. He was out plowing, and he sees that they have their wagons hooked up, and they have all their possessions with them, and he perceives that they're moving. So he says, I see that you're moving. What brings you to Brownsville? And they said, oh, the people in Jonestown were just awful. They were always negative and critical, and we just didn't get along with anybody, and it was terrible. We're hoping to find better people in Brownsville. And the farmer thought for a second, and he said, well, I'm sorry. I think you're going to find the people in Brownsville are just the same. Because he knew that the likely story was that if they think that everyone is against them, everyone is negative, and they can't get along with anyone, the problem is probably with them. The problem is their perception. And that can be our problem as well as we think about relationships. They're not easy. They're difficult. But what are we doing to foster relationships? What are we doing to put ourselves out there and to build those relationships? It's a two-way street. Perception, perspective. Some people will say that perception is reality, okay? Is perception reality? I understand what they're saying. They want to empathize with someone, understand where they're coming from. But there is absolute truth. And so perception is not reality. Reality is reality. All right? And so we have to help them understand. I believe we have a responsibility to each other to help each other understand truth. And sometimes our perceptions of life, of the people around us, are faulty. They're flawed. And so they will lead us to faulty conclusions. Do we have any coffee drinkers in the building? Okay, how many of you, I know more of you drink coffee than that. Coffee drinkers? Okay. How many of you thrive on coffee, survive on coffee even? How many of you can't get through your day unless you have coffee? Okay, a few of you, I like coffee, I enjoy coffee, I don't have to have it, but I drink maybe 3-4 cups a week. I enjoy it. Well, what if I told you a new study came out and coffee causes blindness? Coffee causes blindness. There's no way around it. 10 out of 10 people who drink coffee are going to go blind. What are you going to do? If that's your perception, if that's your perspective, some of you might say it's worth it. I'm taking the risk. Okay? But if it were me, I'm going to stop drinking coffee. If coffee is going to make me go blind, lose my eyesight, that's pretty valuable to me. I'm not going to drink coffee anymore. So how we perceive things determines how we act, how we live. The most important consideration is how we perceive God. How do we perceive God? If we have a faulty perception of God, we will determine false conclusions and live in a faulty way. And there will be consequences. This is why the Bible warns us about false teachers and false teaching. We are susceptible to believing false ideas. We have to be in the truth. Asaph had this momentary misconception of both the world around him and of God, and it was causing him to stumble. It was causing him to wonder if God was in fact good. So first of all, four points today. First of all, a perception of the wicked, then a perception of God. These are Asaph's faulty perceptions as he interprets the world around him. And then finally, the reality of the wicked and the reality of God. First of all, the perception of the wicked. What did he see? He says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs in death, or until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness," or some translations say, "gleam through folds of fat. Their hearts overflow with follies." This is what he looks out and sees. And he perceives that the wicked have no problems. Life is easy. They have no suffering. There's no pain, only prosperity. He uses some language that's kind of gross to us, a little disturbing. Their eyes bulging out through fatness. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That doesn't really appeal to us, does it? In this culture, in this time, you won't find any instructional videos out there for like fat and sleek in 30 days. It's not what we're going for. But in that culture, this was a sign that somebody was prosperous, that somebody was healthy, that somebody had plenty in a time when there were plenty who were wanting and did not have what they needed. So Asaph sees the wicked, the people who have rejected God, while he is faithful in worshiping and obeying the instructions of God. He sees these people who are rejecting God, and they seem to be blessed for it. Sometimes we look at the world around us, and that seems like what we see. God, don't you see that? It's not fair. Here we are, disciplining ourselves and living as you have instructed us to live, and it seems like all we have is suffering. And look at them. He continues on in verse 8 with the description of what he thinks the wicked are like. "They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore this people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches.'" Verse 10 is a little bit hard to translate. Literally, from the Hebrew, it says, "His people drink up their words. Therefore, his people, even God's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. They drink up their words." Isn't that true today? We see celebrities, we see people of power and popularity. Regardless of intellect, regardless of morality, people want to be with them. People retweet their tweets. People want to dress like they dress. They're willing to overlook the faults as if there's no fault in them. They're willing to overlook vulgar language. They're willing to overlook immorality, so that some of their success, some of their wealth might spill over on them if they're with them. But verse 12, "These are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." Really? Really, Asaph? Always at ease? Always increasing in riches? Doesn't that seem a little exaggerated? Doesn't that seem a little bit too good to be true? Yet we fall into the same trap of perceiving the world around us to be something that it isn't, and it can cause us to wonder if we've made a good choice in placing our faith in God. We see corrupt politicians who lie and deceive and are reelected over and over. We see celebrities and sports stars who commit terrible crimes and walk away with a slap on the wrist. We see businessmen who cheat and steal and lie to get ahead, and they get the raise and they get the promotion. And we wonder if maybe we've made a bad choice, a bad lifestyle. The problem is, for us, what makes this temptation to believe that perception, it makes it easier to believe, is that there are elements of truth to this reality, the reality of the wicked. Many of the people who reject God are prosperous. Many of the people who reject God are healthy, and they have things, and they enjoy the pleasures of this life. So we can be tempted to envy them. And let's be honest, we have a hard time sometimes celebrating the success of a friend. Oh, I'm not jealous at all. I'm so happy for you, and you just got your dream job with a six-figure salary and great benefits, and I'm scraping to get by. And you have, that beautiful house and fancy cars, and I live in a shack, okay? And your family, a perfect, picture-perfect family and beautiful children, and, my children look like cave people. So we struggle even with the people that we love, our friends, people who are with us in Christ. We struggle to celebrate their successes, and we struggle not to be envious of them. So how much more the people who reject God and seem to be blessed for it? Number two, a perception of God. This is what Asaph looks and starts to believe about God. Verses 13 and 14, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He begins to have some buyer's remorse. Have you ever made a big purchase, a big investment? And then, you've done the research. You searched out the options. You got wise advice and counsel. But then the next morning, you wake up and you're like, what have I done? Maybe that was a bad choice. That was a lot of money. And Asaph is having the same problem here, buyer's remorse. You see, he's made a big purchase, a big investment. His life and eternity are banking on this investment that he's placed his faith in God and is living how God has required him to live. But he's starting to wonder if it's really worth it. Placed his faith in God. That faith is proved by his obedience. That's the purity he's talking about in verse 13. I've kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence, that daily practical purity. And it's not easy. Living the Christian life is not easy. We relate with and understand Paul when he says, I die every day. I beat my body into submission as I struggle against sin. We recognize with him that the things that we want to do, we don't do. And the things that we don't want to do are the things we keep doing. Who will deliver us from this body of death? The Christian life is not easy. We think about our burden for the lost ones around us, maybe in our families, maybe the ones that we love, friends. We have a burden for them because we know the truth. And we struggle every day to overcome the flesh and temptation. How easy would it be sometimes just to give up and give in and chase after what the world chases after and heap pleasures to ourselves in this life? Just like Peter in Matthew 14, as he is walking on the water, he starts to see the storm rising up around him, and the waves are getting higher, and the wind is getting stronger, and he starts to question. He takes his eyes off of Christ and looks down at the storm and starts to question whether he made a good choice to get out of the boat. Asaph is having the same problem. He's in a storm of his own, and he's wondering if he's made a good choice. His perception that the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer is causing him to doubt the goodness of God. Thankfully, God doesn't leave him there wallowing in self-pity and this feeling that he's being punished for doing what's right? And isn't the answer for selfishness and pity, self-pity, always to look outside of yourself? Oh, I'm so depressed. I just, you know, no one likes me and I just feel this way. Well, start thinking about someone else. Stop thinking about yourself. And that's exactly what the Lord uses to save Asaph from falling into this sin of doubt and faithlessness. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Well, what is thus? What is he tempted to speak? He's tempted to say, hey, I've placed my faith in God, and look what it's got me. I only suffer for it. And look at the wicked, they prosper. That's what he's tempted to say, but he doesn't do it. He analyzes his personal dilemma that he's struggling with, this idea that maybe faith in God is not the right choice. And he thinks about how it might affect the rest of God's people. And that is beautiful to me. That's so refreshing that he prioritizes the people of God, even in his own personal dilemma. Could he tell them what he was tempted to conclude? He recognizes a responsibility that he has to the rest of God's people, to lead them in truth and not to plant doubt in their mind, not only as a leader, but as one of the members of the family of God. Do we think that way? Do we love God's people? Are we concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ? Does that condition what we will and won't say? All of us have a part to play in each other's sanctification. God has brought us together in this unique institution of the church so that we can support and encourage and build each other up and hold each other accountable with truth. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. God has given us to each other to help each other remain committed and faithful to truth. No, Asaph would not be a liability to the people of God and their faith in him. But how could he reconcile this very real spiritual and emotional struggle? Verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Verse 17 is a turning point here. It's the hinge between a faulty perception of the wicked and a faulty perception of God and the truth about who God is and the truth about the wicked. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. First, Asaph looked out at the world around him, and he thought that the wicked flourish while the righteous suffer. Then he looked within himself, and he found no hope there, because all that was there was doubt and questioning. Finally, he looks up and gains the clarity of truth from the source of truth. When he entered the sanctuary of God, well, what is that? What does that mean? When he entered the place of truth, the place where the truth of the Word of God was held and declared and read and sung, the place where the people of God come together to encourage each other and support each other in truth, the place where worship happens, which is based on and produced by the truth of God's Word. This is where Asaph is set straight. This is where he sees clearly the reality of the situation, that he's been mistaken. Worship sets us straight because it's based on truth. As we see the truth about who God is and who we are and his satisfaction of the needs we have in Christ, we are provoked to authentic worship. That's how it works. And so worship renews our minds with truth and sets us straight because it's caused by a right understanding of who God is. It's like a GPS. How many of you have used in the past the car units, the old units in your car that you, you know, before there was GPS on every phone, and it would lead you somewhere, and if you took a wrong route, it would say, recalculating, recalculating. Okay, it's very irritating. And it's funny how it never recalculated when it led you to the middle of a field, you know, instead of to your destination. But that's exactly what we need to do, and that's exactly what Asaph had to do. He had to recalculate from this false idea that he had perceived in his own wisdom and in his own heart. He rediscovered what he knew but had momentarily forgotten, the reality of the wicked and the reality of God. And so the third thing here, the reality of the wicked. What is their situation really like? Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are utterly destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So Asaph had begun to believe a lie. The wicked know what it's like to suffer. They don't have a life of ease and prosperity and perfection without pain. They know what it is to experience illness. They know what it is to experience loss. And in all of those things, the fear of death, the fear of not knowing what's coming, the fear of not knowing who God is and how to be right with him. And in all of their trials, which they do have, which we don't always see, we don't always like to see, they have no peace. They have no real joy that lasts through their circumstances. They don't have the presence of God with them. In the end, evil won't win. Ignorance won't be bliss for long. And so we need to not see it as that way. God kept Asaph from falling here, but the wicked surely will fall. He sees their end. Asaph recognizes his sin. Verses 21 and 22, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He compares himself to an animal. Many of us have worked with animals. We know what animals are like. They can be dumb, okay? Any farmers in here, you know that cows can be dumb. I know that water buffaloes can be dumb. He compares himself to an animal, mindless, driven by instinct, ignorant, without knowledge or understanding, faithless. This is what he was like. And then he comes to the reality of God, verses 23 through 26. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. These are the blessings of a right relationship with God that Asaph had forgotten for a moment. Presence, strength, guiding counsel, reception to glory, eternal life, joy now and forever, hope, peace, satisfaction, purpose. That doesn't sound like God has forgotten his children. There's nothing of eternal value, nothing that can satisfy the human soul outside of God. And we need to be confident in that. He's faithful. The rhetorical question, verse 25, who do I have in heaven but you, is not unlike Peter's spirit-induced confession in John chapter 6. Jesus is looking at the multitudes, the crowds that are following him, and they're following him for all the wrong reasons. They want another meal. They want the entertainment of his power shown through miracles. And so he talks to them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood to be his disciples and what it means to follow him. And the crowds disperse. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, "What about you? Will you leave me as well?" And Peter says, by the Spirit of God, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is nothing else that we can go to in this life, in this world, that will satisfy us. Sin is deceitful. It promises that pleasure. It promises that satisfaction. It promises hope and joy, but it can never deliver." So why do we crave the prosperity of this world, which will always leave us wanting? The answer is in verse 26, "Our flesh and our heart may fail." We're always struggling to not want the things that we shouldn't want and to want the things that we should want. We're struggling to overcome the flesh that desires and is enticed by sin. But God is our strength, the strength of our heart and our portion forever. The conclusion then, Asaph walks full circle through this situation, through this perspective of the world around him and of what God might be like, and then he remembers the truth when he goes to be with the people of God and he goes to the Word of God and goes to worship. And now he restates his conclusion. "Behold, those who are far from you shall perish," verse 27. "You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." This principle that Asaph was learning is spelled out in Galatians chapter 6. If you want to turn there with me, you can. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. This is the principle, which is a little bit more clear in this passage, that Asaph was learning and we have to learn as well. Verses 7 through 9 of chapter 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. The wicked are not getting away with a life of rebellion. They are not prospering and being blessed by God for their rejection of him. God is not mocked. James MacDonald talks about the deception, one of the deceptions of sin from this passage is that the harvest is in a different time than the planting. Isn't that the deception? And so in between the harvest and the planting, we can look at the wicked, we can look at those who reject God and live for themselves, and we think they're getting away with it. And it seems like for a time they do. But God will not be mocked. Justice will come. So we need to not grow weary in doing good. The harvest is coming. Sometimes it seems like evil is winning. There are many times in our nation where we see sin promoted and glorified, and in our own church we see problems, we see the people around us who have rejected God and they seem to have a better life than we do. They seem to have more joy. Sometimes it seems like evil is winning. Marshall Segal writes, "Sin has won its battles before, but we have an unshakable and undefeatable hope in this war. With God, our mourning of whatever kind melts away to dancing. Our sackcloth eventually burns away, uncovering brilliant, untouchable gladness. Darkness will not overcome. Evil doesn't win. Justice will be done." We rejoice in God's justice. We love his justice, not self-righteously, not thinking that we aren't deserving of his wrath, but we rejoice in his justice because for the sake of his holiness and for the sake of his glory, we want to see with creation, we long to see everything that is wrong made right. and it will come. Finally, verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And that's exactly what he's doing here, telling of the goodness of God that he has personally experienced. It is good to be near God. What does the nearness of God look like? Romans chapter 8, a very encouraging chapter for believers. Romans 8, 35 through 37 says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Yes, we suffer. Yes, we have trials. Yes, we have pain in this life. But it is not the end, and it's not what it seems. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the nearness of God in relationship. This is the nearness of God to us in Christ. And even though we suffer, even though we walk through pain and trials, we will not be overcome. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Asaph learned a principle that we have to learn and remind ourselves over and over again. There are times in life where we are overcome by faulty perceptions, where we are overcome by the emotions of our own heart. And there are often times we need to overcome what we feel or think we see with what we know is true from the Word of God. Asaph is learning that divine goodness, the goodness of God, is not necessarily seen in prosperity in this life, but it is seen in the presence of God. We are not promised a life of ease and prosperity on this earth. In fact, Jesus promises just the opposite. If you are my disciples, the world hated me, and so it will hate you too. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The goodness of God is not that we won't have problems, not that we won't have trouble and suffering because of our faith. We're promised that we will. But the goodness of God is that his presence will be there. He'll be walking with us through those trials. The difficult experiences and circumstances of our life, the testing of our faith, are pushing on our perception of God and his goodness. What will we conclude? The trials we walk through will purify our faith and confirm his presence, making his nearness, making his closeness even more personal and even more accessible in the next trial as we look back to see how he's been faithful. Vanitha Reisner, a woman who has suffered more than most. Her testimony is on Desiring God website in video form. I encourage you to go see it if you haven't seen it yet. When she was born in England, she was born healthy, and then due to a doctor's mistake, she contracted polio, I believe at the age of 2 or 3. And then she had 21 surgeries by the age of 13. And developed post-polio syndrome, so every day, even now, she struggles with pain, and she can barely walk, and she suffers, and her body is deteriorating every day. And then, if that wasn't enough, she had multiple miscarriages. Her baby died at a young age because of a doctor's mistake. Her husband had an affair and left her. Through all these things, though, her testimony tells of a good God who walked with her through the trials. And she says, I found it to be a greater promise, not that God would withhold trials from me or make my life easy, but that he would walk through the trials with me, holding my hand, confirming his presence with me. She found that a greater promise. And we should as well. As we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. As we taste and see that the Lord is good, his presence will be recognized as that goodness. He is good in grace. He is good in power. He is good in righteousness. He is good in mercy. He is good in justice. His providence is good. His plans are good. His sovereignty is good. When he gives and preserves life, he is good. When he takes life away, he is good. When the word cancer leaves the doctor's mouth, God is still good. The trials that he puts in our life are to purify our faith and cause that faith to persevere and to prove his presence. He's given us his Spirit who will guide and help and keep us, and he will never leave. He will never fail. So we can be satisfied in God because he is good. And that goodness toward us may not look like prosperity in this life or health in this life, but it is proved by his presence.